Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day that you've given us in this time and this place that you've also given us, Lord, to gather together to worship you, Lord, and to give you the love and adoration that you deserve. Lord, we pray that you would ultimately be our teacher this morning as we dive into your word, Lord. Pray that you would speak through me during this time and use me, Lord. And Lord, we'll give you all the glory and all the honor for everything, Lord, if you edify the body. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. If you can, go ahead and be turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 16, covering quite a few verses this morning. And we will. There's a lot that could be said about these verses today, but there's some highlights I want to point out from this very familiar passage. Familiar passage that brings a lot of wisdom to us, referring to the wisdom of God. And good to go over again and again to remind us about how God has used foolishness, the word, that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, as it says in verse 18. I'm going to read these verses if you want to read along with me, starting in verse 18, and again going through the end of chapter 2. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no man may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boast, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye have not seen and ear have not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, and all that God had prepared for him, for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. As I said just a moment ago, there's a lot we could probably spend weeks and weeks on all the verses that I've covered. And as I was going through some of this, I just didn't know where to stop reading. So I just kept reading all the way through the end of chapter 2. I actually came across an article. I got to thinking about wisdom and what the wisdom of the world is and how our wisdom and man's wisdom is a lot different than the wisdom of God, and how he makes our wisdom foolishness, and that the preaching of the cross is foolishness. And I came across this article. I'm going to read just part of it to you guys that really got me to thinking about the lesson that I'd put together as well. So I kind of thrown it in here. To me, this shows how man has elevated themselves even above God. And as I read this, I think you'll kind of see what I'm saying here, or how I saw this article. It says, in British Columbia, a teacher strike has closed schools across the province. Two sides have dug in, and no one really knows for how long, but there's a battle raging through the schools. There's a fight over gender-neutral pronouns. After weeks of bitter debate, the Vancouver School Board has finally passed a sweeping new policy to recognize the needs of society's newest oppressed group, the transgendered. Now, they say, kids who feel that their gender expression may not align with their biological self will have the right to be referred to as ZXE, ZIM, XEM, or ZER, XYR, instead of misleading gender binary terms such as he or she, him or her, and his or hers. I'll pause right there just for a minute. I'm 40 years old. I've never known those pronouns to be misleading in any way, shape, form, or fashion. Nothing misleading going on there. But according to the school board here and their wisdom, those can be misleading. So I'll keep reading here a little bit. Mike Lombardi, board member, told the Vancouver Sun, "We're standing up for kids and making our schools safer and more inclusive. The new policy will allow students to play on sports teams that they think best fits their gender identity. They'll also be able to choose a gender-neutral washroom if they don't like the ones that match the gender that they are born with. School officials will not be obliged to inform parents either if a child is having gender orientation issues." Guys, that's scary. My commentary there. Vancouver Board of Education's policy also includes making restroom and sports activities accessible to all transgender students, regardless of their biological sex. Mike Lombardi says again, "Absolutely, we've been very, very progressive in our thinking." He goes on to say, the new LGBTQ plus policy is designed to, quote, create a safe learning environment for every child. The Vancouver Sun asked another guy, Drew Dennis, a transgendered person and activist, to explain why we needed the new terms, Z, Zer, and Zim. And he went on to explain, "We've all grown up with the idea that there are just two genders. When you're trying to be who you are in the world, it's very hard when you're not seeing how you feel. If you're able to come out and be who you are and actually be supported at school, what a wonderful thing." Guys, when I read that, the first thought that popped into my mind is the gospel is needed so desperately in this land. And if we tell people what they want to hear, what I've just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18, if we tell people what they want to hear, then that can't be true. That can't be true if we're telling people what they want to hear. If the church is trying to figure out a way to give people what they want, to intellectually convince people the world of the gospel, it's going to fail miserably. And I think that this article is an example of the wisdom of the world. This is ultimately what you get when man elevates his thinking above God's. There's no reasoning with people like this unless they accept and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is who he said he was, and that the Bible is God's authoritative word. Unless they believe that, there's no compromise here. There's no reasoning. Our message is complete foolishness to those who believe themselves to be wise in the ways of this world. And again, I think that article shows an example of that. Well, I do want to go through the verses that we read today. I want to go through them, and as I said, there's no way we can say everything that can be said about them in the short time that we have, but I want to start at verse 18 and sort of dissect some of this. I want to start at verse 18 and 19 where it talks about the foolishness of God. And it says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. As I said a moment ago, when man elevates his own wisdom, he automatically attempts to lower God's wisdom, which looks to him like foolishness because it conflicts with his own thinking. The idea that God would take on a human form, that he would then be crucified and then raised again in order to provide for man's forgiveness of sin and for his entrance into heaven is an idea far too simple, far too foolish, and ultimately far too humbling for the natural man to accept. That one man, even if that man be the Son of God himself, could die on a piece of wood on an ordinary hill in a very plain part of the world and thereby determine the destiny of every person who has ever lived. Let's be honest, to a dying world, to a world that is coming up with policies of what I just read to you, seems stupid. Seems very foolish. Why is that? Well, I think one of the things we could say is that that allows no place for man's merit. We know this as believers. We know that this allows no place for man's accomplishment, for man's pride. The word of the cross is foolishness. Comes from the Greek word moria, in which we get the word moron. It's moronic. It's nonsense to unbelievers who are relying upon their own wisdom. And Paul says it's to those who are perishing. That phrase that he uses there is a very graphic description of Christ rejectors who are in the process of being destroyed in eternal judgment. See, human wisdom, our own wisdom that we come up with, our own intellect that we make up on our own, cannot understand the cross. Peter himself, the Apostle Peter, didn't understand it when he first heard Jesus speak of it. If you guys remember from that, it's out of Matthew 16. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. You know, he thought in his mind that the Messiah would soon set up an earthly kingdom and that everything would be pleasant for his followers. We know from the New Testament that did not happen. And things were not always pleasant for his followers after that. But Peter's wisdom was contrary to God's wisdom. And Jesus, as we know, reply to his disciple was quick and sharp. He said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's interest. Paul goes on to ask in his letter to the Corinthians, he says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Where is the wise? The verse teaches that human wisdom is not only unreliable, it's temporary. To continue that thought, Paul asks several questions. Really, he kind of asks one question in three parts in a slightly different form. All of them ask, where are the smart people that have all the answers? Where are they? Where is the debater of this age? You got me to thinking too, it's, you know, how much closer to peace is man than he was a century ago or a millennium ago? How much closer are we to eliminating the things that we hear so often about that we work to try to eliminate, like poverty, hunger, crime, immorality? How much closer are we to eliminating those things than we were even back in Paul's day? Our advances in knowledge and technology and communication, while certainly have benefited us in some ways. In some ways they have not. They haven't advanced us in these ways that we think of here, that we're mentioning here. We're more educated, of course, than our forefathers, but we're not more moral. We have more means today of helping people than we ever have, but we're not less selfish than we have been in the past. We have not changed except in finding more ways to express and excuse our human nature. Throughout human history, wisdom has never basically changed and has never solved the basic problems of man. And I got to thinking, could this apostle, could Paul have written anything more appropriate, not only for his day, even for our day as well? It's not changed in 2,000 years. Our great thinkers, such as philosophers and sociologists and psychologists, economists, scientists, statesmen, you know, I'm not saying there's no benefit at all from these professions. Science and medicine has certainly brought us much. Thankful for the medicine I was able to put on my hand that I cut this weekend. Very thankful for that. Those are good things that come from that. I'm thankful that, you know, there's benefits in even knowing sound economics. But never before has mankind been so fearful of self-destruction or been so self-consciously perplexed, confused, and corrupt. Nothing has really changed. Paul goes on to write in verses 21 through 25, said, "For since the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God." And that is such a key statement. If that's something that we can remember and always remember, even in our witnessing, even as we talk to people about the Savior that we know, if we've been saved, that we didn't come to know him through our wisdom. And we can't talk someone else into coming to know them through wisdom as either. This is God's plan. As the words in the wisdom of God indicate, God wisely established it this way, that God could not come to know him by the wisdom of the world. Man cannot solve his problems because, why? He doesn't recognize the source, which is sin, or their solution, which is salvation. Man's own sinful nature is the cause of his problems, and he cannot change his nature. Again, I ask you to think back to the article that I just read at the beginning. What is the root cause? Why are they even needing to try to pass those type of laws, or whatever you want to call them, into the schools? They don't realize the source of the sin. They don't even realize it is sin. They don't see that. And to call it sin is foolishness to them. But Paul says that God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And folks, this is why preaching is so important. It's so important that it remain the focal point of our services. It needs to remain, you know, sometimes preaching sort of starting to take a back seat at many congregations, at many certain churches. But preaching is important. He chose to use that which the world's wisdom counts as moronic and as foolishness to save those of the world who would simply believe. Believing implies their complete assent to all the truth of the saving gospel. For those who will exchange their wisdom for God's wisdom. And for those who do that, God offers a transformation, a regeneration, a new birth, a new life through the power of the cross of Jesus Christ, his Son. And this, I put quotation marks there because of the way the world sees it, but this foolishness is man's only hope. Paul goes on to tell us here as well that the Jews wanted supernatural signs before that they could believe the gospel. They wanted to see something. Show me something. Show me some proof of this. Well, you know, a desire for proof most frequently is an evasion. It's an excuse for not believing. And we know that Jesus performed miracle after miracle in the heartland of Judaism, most of them in public. Yet most of them who witnessed the miracles, the supernatural signs, still did not believe him. I'll give you just one example. A man whom Jesus healed in Jerusalem and had been blind from birth and was a well-known beggar in the city. After he was healed, however, some of his neighbors refused to believe that he was the same person, even though he told them himself. This is out of John chapter 9, verse 9. And then they took the man to the Pharisees, to whom he gave his testimony of his miraculous healing. They too refused to believe the sign, even with the additional witness of the man's parents. The Pharisees would believe in the supernatural, but only in the supernatural that fit their own scheme of understanding. Jesus Christ and his miracles and his message did not fit into that scheme. The Greeks, on the other hand, Paul tells us, wanted intellectual proof. They wanted something they could mull over and figure out in their own minds. And you run into a lot of that today too if you do share the gospel with some people, or if you get to that time with someone to talk to them about the gospel. They want to think about it intellectually, and I'm not saying that's, you know, they want something that they can prove in their mind, is what I'm trying to say, intellectually proof in their mind. And they were sincere. As Paul discovered in Athens, the Greek philosophers there were not interested really in discovering truth, though, especially not truth about God. They were interested only in hearing and arguing about exciting new ideas and problems. Acts 17:21 says, "Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." They wanted something they could mull over and figure out in their own minds. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, Paul says, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And I wanted to point that out to you guys as well. What is the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And not that God has any weakness, but Paul is making a point here that even the weakness of God, if it existed, would be stronger than men. And then he goes on to remind them in verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." You know, he reminded them that they had very few, if any, who were famous, wealthy, highly educated, powerful, or influential when they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's likely that when they became Christians, they lost a great deal of prestige, influence. Possibly even during this day, they may have lost income. Paul always uses the term calling like he does here. He says, "For consider your calling." He always uses that to refer to the saving call of God as well, the effectual call that results in redemption. But he's reminding them and ultimately reminding us too that God is not looking for the, I don't know, the five beta kappas to save and do his work. Nor is he looking for millionaires or famous athletes or entertainers. And I want to point out, his salvation is just as open to those people as it is to others. But that's not what we look to. It's only the same basis of faith, no matter who you are, no matter what your standing is. Got me to thinking of a guy I had the pleasure of meeting a few years ago, who did start out his life as an actor in Hollywood. He was the lead role of a pretty big movie back in the 80s. And he got other roles throughout the 80s and I think maybe early 90s as well. The Lord saved him. He came to know Jesus Christ and salvation. And the Lord called him, I believe, to preach. And he went to the master's seminary out in California. And that's where I was able to meet him. I was out there with some friends. And trying to, you know, a friend of mine kind of recognized him. He recognized his name and kind of recognized his look. And he's like, "I think this guy used to be an actor." So we just asked him about it. And he said, yes. He said, "I used to be an actor and was certainly heading down that path of becoming a big star. And the Lord saved me." And by saving him, he didn't try to continue to say, "Well, now I'm going to be this big, well-known actor and come out and say, look at what the Lord has done for me," and continue down that path. He kind of just got away from it all. He left it. He said, "I don't care about being," he told us, he said, I don't care about being that, you know, mega superstar now for everyone to see and then say, "Well, look what Christ has done for me." He said, "Christ has saved me and he's called me to preach, and that's what I'm going to do." His salvation is open to all, but God is not looking for a spokesperson like that. God doesn't need that. And he's reminding the Corinthians of that here. Jesus actually prayed on one occasion. This is out of Matthew 11:25. He prayed, "I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes." The context there makes it clear this prayer was spoken publicly as a part of his preaching to the crowds. He was addressing his hearers just as much as he was addressing the Father in heaven when he prayed those words. He wanted them to know that God wanted their faith and nothing else. Although in Christ we have received God's wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, we have no right for pride. Paul reminds us here, we have no right for boasting because we did not deserve, we did not earn, we did not produce any of them. Man's wisdom, our intellect cannot produce any of those things. What does our intellect generally produce? It produces pride, a lot of misunderstanding, division, strife. As Jeremiah had written hundreds of years before Paul quoted him, Jeremiah wrote, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." When Paul had preached to the Corinthians as well, he was determined to know nothing among them or any of his hearers except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says this in chapter 2, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He wasn't interested in discussing men's ideas or their insights. He wasn't interested in discussing his own ideas or his own insights as well. He would proclaim nothing but Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen, and redeeming Jesus Christ. The foundation of his preaching was Jesus Christ as the divine Savior. Now, obviously, Paul taught the full counsel of God, as his letters make this abundantly clear that he wrote to the churches. But it was and still is the cross of Jesus Christ that is a stumbling block, or the foolishness, as we'll say here, to unbelievers. And until a person accepts God's revelation in the cross, no other revelation matters. See, if the Corinthians had come to have faith in the wisdom of men, even if they had come in Paul's wisdom, they might have changed possibly intellectually, but they would not have changed spiritually. They would still have been spiritually dead. And we see a lot of this, I'm afraid, in our culture, where we get this intellectual mindset, but yet we're still dead spiritually. And Paul would then not have been able to call them saints and brothers, as he does in this letter. Now, he had not come with his own message, but had come simply as a conduit of God's message. And only the message of God brings with it the power of God. If we want the power of God in our witnessing, we have to bring his message and his message alone to them. Finishing up chapter 2, verses 6 through 16, he goes on to say, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, not of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And he quotes Isaiah here, "But just as it is written, things which eyes have not seen and ears have not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." And I got to thinking about this as well. It's impossible for a lesser creature to understand a more advanced one. How can anything understand something more complex or advanced than itself? And I'll give you a couple examples of this. For a flea to understand a dog, it would have to at least be as advanced as the dog. For the dog to understand the man, it would have to at least be as advanced as a man. I've heard people say, you know, you can't explain the internet to an ant. I don't care how difficult or how much you try to do so. And I got to thinking, you know, how can you explain how a car works to a bear? Some people can explain how a car works better than others. I know my brother, Mr. Carlisle, back there could explain how a car works a lot better than I can. But I don't know if any one of us could get the bear to still understand how the car works on that. Well, how much greater distance is there between creator and creature? I also think about that. Men can imagine what God may be like. People have plenty of ideas about God. I mean, if you want to find out the ideas that man's come up about God, just go to the, you know, go to your local bookstore and go to the Christian Living section and just start picking books off the shelves and start reading some of them. You'll get some of man's ideas about God really quick. Almost everyone has an opinion as to what God is or is not like, or as to whether he even exists. And sometimes you just have to start there. Does God even exist with some people? And if they believe he does, then they've sometimes conjured their own ideas about what God may be like. Man's opinions are irrelevant because they can never be anything more than speculations. By his own resources, the creature cannot possibly comprehend the Creator. And that's what we must remember as well. Even when we're speaking to others about Christ, you know, God's wisdom, the truth about him and his message for man is a wisdom. But Paul is saying here, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. He goes on to say in verse 10, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." He's saying this right after he just got through telling them that we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. It's wisdom, however, not of this age, not of the rulers of this age. Age there too, that word, it refers to a period of time, a historic age. And Paul was speaking not of any particular historical period in which he lived, but of all periods of history. And Paul is repeating the assertion here that he indeed speaking wisdom, but we speak God's wisdom, the hidden wisdom. The natural man does not know it and cannot understand it and considers it foolishness because it's a wisdom, he says, in mystery. It's a hidden wisdom. And mystery there, the Greek word for that is mysterion. It does not refer to something strange and puzzling. It refers to something which is held secret. God intentionally holds his wisdom a secret from the natural man and his earthly wisdom as well. Matthew 11:25 gives an example of that. I want to read that to you. And this is the prayer again. It's at that time Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." And then again in chapter 13 of Matthew, verses 10 through 13. We get another explanation of here. The disciples came to him, to Jesus in verse 10, and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered them and said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not understand." And he goes on to quote Isaiah, and he says, In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, "You will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them." But to his people, God's people, his called and perfected ones, God predestined before the ages to give his wisdom through his Son to ultimately his glory. Before time began, our Heavenly Father determined to give his saving wisdom that would ultimately lead to our eternal glorification. And the crucifixion, the cross, is proof that the rulers of this age, Paul explains to the Corinthians here, did not have God's wisdom. If they had understood it, he says they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Neither the leaders of the Jews, to whom the gospel was a stumbling block, nor the leaders of the Gentiles, to whom it was foolishness, understood God's divine wisdom. And in their ignorance, they willingly executed his son. In verses 10 and 11 here, the Holy Spirit is the Trinity's agent of transmission, of communication. And this is something that I think is a good reminder for us as well. It's the first step of his transmission of God's truth, his revelation. And that's revealed by the Spirit. As a member of the Godhead, the Spirit knows the mind of God perfectly. And that's what Paul is trying to point out here to the Corinthian church. We may not know the mind of God perfectly. We can't know the mind of God perfectly, but the Spirit does. And the Holy Spirit is the divine author of the Scripture as well, which gives us the mind of God. This revelation is God's pure word. And to illustrate the Holy Spirit's unique qualification for revealing the word, Paul compares the Spirit's knowledge of God's mind to a human being's knowledge of his own mind. See, no person can know another person as well as he knows himself. I can't know anyone in here, no matter how well I may know you. I can't know you as well as I know myself, as well as I know my own mind. Even husbands and wives who've lived together for dozens of years freely shared their thoughts and dreams and problems and joys, never come to know their mates as intimately as they ultimately know themselves. Our innermost thoughts, the deep, deep recesses of our hearts and our minds, are only known to ourselves. And so Paul's making an analogy here that this is how the Spirit knows the mind of God. And so he says in verses 12 and 13, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. So this is the promise of a helper that Jesus mentioned in John chapter 14, verse 26. The Holy Spirit, he says to the disciples, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said unto you. And that is ultimately a benefit for all believers. This was given to the apostles to write down for us, but it's a benefit for all of us. Paul and the other writers of the scriptures did not record their own ideas. They're not given their own wisdom. They're not coming up with their own intellect here, their own interpretations. They recorded what God gave them and only what he gave them, so that we have received it that we might know. The Spirit used words that the human writers knew and used, and he selected them and arranged them in precisely the order that he wanted. That's when Paul is saying here, so we speak things in which things we also speak, he says, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And he closes out this section saying, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are, again, foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And this step of the Spirit's transmission of God's truth is that of what a lot of people would call like an illumination. And to give you an example of that, it's possible to read the Bible, read many different versions of it, read different copies of it, and yet not fully understand it. It's possible to study the Bible for many years, memorizing parts of it, and still not fully understand its intended meaning, the meaning that God meant for it. We got to remember the scribes and Pharisees back in Jesus' day were highly trained in the Old Testament, having much of it memorized in many cases, yet they missed its central message. They completely failed to recognize the promised Messiah when he came and lived among them. They did not believe Jesus because they did not really truly believe Moses, the great lawgiver in whom they had placed their hope. They did not accept the things of the Spirit of God because those things seemed foolish to them. Jesus seemed foolish to the scribes and the Pharisees. It's because those men did not belong to God. They could not understand them. And those scribes and Pharisees, just like everyone else who rejects God, lived only in the realm of the natural man. They had no means and no desire to understand the spiritual nature of God. It's just like a physically blind man cannot see the sun. A spiritually blind man cannot see the Son of God. Both of them lack proper illumination. And I thought Martin Luther said it pretty well when he said, quoting, "Man is like a pillar of salt, like Lot's wife. He is like a log or a stone. He is like a lifeless statue which uses neither eyes nor mouth, neither senses nor heart, unless he is enlightened, converted, and regenerated by the Holy Spirit." As Christians, however God instructs us, we are able to understand all things of his word, because if we have been born again, we have the mind of Christ. Christ thinks God's thoughts, understands God's wisdom and his mind. This doctrine of illumination, if you will, or that word that's used, does not mean that we can know and understand everything perfectly. I know that I've heard a lot of seminary students say when they don't know the answer to a question, they put down Deuteronomy 29:29, which talks about the secret things belong to the Lord. And we do not need human, or it doesn't mean that, or excuse me, it doesn't mean that we don't need human teachers. I know we clearly are told that we do. Or 2 Timothy 2:15 reminds us that, you know, hard work and study of the scriptures is important, and these things need to be done. It does mean that scripture can be understood by Christians who are diligent and obedient. But to those who care more about their own intellect, care more about their own ideas, and more about what they think other than what God has said, they're not going to understand that. So, my suggestion, I guess, and as I was just kind of closing this up here, and I'll let you guys ask some questions if you want to, is as I was going through this, it really got me to thinking, you know, that at least I know I've been guilty of many times of trying to, you know, explain these things to people without even ultimately praying that God opened up their eyes. And I say shame on me for that. Because I think even though we went through this quickly, we covered a lot of ground. I think the overarching, you know, if we could take a 30,000 foot look at what Paul is saying here, he is saying that the mind has to be open to these things. The eyes have to be open. We are spiritually dead. We cannot understand God's plan of salvation because it is foolishness to us. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness to those who look at this world and think that they can be wiser than God. I've tried to witness to people before without even once praying that God open up their eyes. And I say that again to my shame. I say that to share that with you guys as I've gone over these verses today, that we need to pray for those that we come in contact with, that anyone that we have shared the gospel with, pray that God would open their eyes and that we're not going to give them what they want to hear. Because if we give them exactly what they want to hear, again, I think that nullifies what Paul is saying right here in 1 Corinthians. We don't want to give them what's going to tickle their ears. We ultimately want to give them what's going to seem foolish to them. And then pray that what seems foolish to them, ultimately God opens up their eyes to, opens up their hearts, and that it transforms them. Because I know that's what happened. I can testify ultimately that that's what happened in my own life. If God had not done those things even for me, then this would seem foolish to me. This would seem like a foolish religion that people may want to just believe in as a crutch or for whatever reason that people come up with to explain away religion. God must do the work ultimately. And certainly he uses us to preach that message. He uses us to share with him what God has revealed. And that's why we have to stick to the word too. I want to just point that out really quick too. Not, again, trying to come up with our own thoughts and, well, how can I say this, that, you know. Certainly we have to explain the word in a way that people can understand it. I don't want to be misunderstood there. But not try to come up with my own clever way of thinking, okay, how can I cleverly maybe pull a switch and bait here to try to get them to believe what it is that I'm trying to get them to believe. Again, only God can do that. It's foolishness to them. Questions, comments. We have some time if anybody wants any comments they want to add or questions that they would like to ask. Yeah, and I think a key thing that you said there too is that's the method he's promised to use and nothing else. He's not promised to use other methods, but only that one. That's
key. Not in there.
What's that?
Brahma wasn't in there. I read that whole two chapters.
No, it's not. Someone else, I thought I saw a hand over here. Or, no.
I think we can be guilty of the lack of faith and thinking that we have to modify the message. You know, you see it in churches everywhere. So little emphasis on scripture and so much emphasis on worldly faith. And it's a lack of faith. Mm-hmm. Lack of trust in God.
Yeah, and you're right. It can definitely be a lack of faith. I mean, sometimes it can be, you know, you may really love that person. I mean, we do love people, obviously, and you really love that person. You want them to come to the saving knowledge of the truth. But we still have to be careful that we don't allow that love to overcome the faith that we have placed in what God has said and what he has promised to bless and not go down the road where he has not promised to bless it. Yes?
What you emphasize going back to the word, and that's just the absolute only way to survive in a world that thinks you're stupid and narrow-minded. When you look at Acts or not just Acts, but message that Peter has, is just simple. It's just simple. And yet he has the attention of the town square, you know.
Right.
It's just a simple person, but with just the message of the gospel. And it's hard when you don't want to be a dummy.
Right.
When we know we can trust in our salvation and in the faith and the confidence we have and the hope that we have and know that we do have the wisdom of the Bible. Like, we're not grasping for straws. We're not trying to come up with some message. We just have it. And we expect to be different than aliens.
Right, and I think you hit a key. This is not something we've just come up with on our own. That's why going back to the word is so important. And it does, as it did with Peter. And, you know, God has promised to bless it, and I've seen it. It does get attention. You know, I have seen preachers go on something like CNN and proclaim the gospel, and it gets the attention right there. It doesn't always go over too well, or they may argue it a lot, but it gets the attention. There is a desire. There is a result to it. You know, it doesn't come back void. You know what I'm saying? It may come back with I can't believe you believe that, but it gets their attention. And that's using the power that, you know, God has promised to bless. Other comments or questions?
I think, you know, when we see things, that sort of desire where it gets at, for instance, the, you know, Judas commanded a sign, things like that, what we preach is Christ crucified. So that desire to kind of get off into these other areas is where you wind up with sort of like the Da Vinci Code and things like that. And it's tempting to get into, okay, well, let's start with what you're talking about. Let me debunk all of these crazy ideas you have, and then let's talk about the gospel. But we have to take a step back and recognize that this error is not the root cause. The root cause is rebellion against Christ. The root cause is rejection of Jesus Christ and as the Word of God and the validity of the Word of God. That's the problem. The problem is not that they have some bizarre idea of, you know, historical conspiracies or something in the church.
Right.
Now that's a good point. I can immediately, when you were saying that, it was twice it popped into my mind how quickly people want to derail you when you want to just stick to that, you know, the message of Christ and the stumbling block that is. And I know once got to talk to a guy while sitting on an airplane for 2 hours. You know, you have nowhere to go. They can't run from you. So you can talk to them if they'll let you. And I mean, I no more got 5 minutes into the conversation with the guy. And the first thing he looks at me and asks, and I never brought this up, he just looks at me and says, "Do you believe in that predestination stuff?" And that's the first thing he asked me. I'm like, I have not even remotely gone there. I'm trying to talk about Christ, you know. And I had another guy ask me one time, too. He's like, "Do you really believe that Jonah was ate by, you know, swallowed by a whale?" And, you know, and all that stuff. He starts, you know, asking me these questions. I'm like, I never brought up Jonah. You know, I'm trying to talk about Christ here. And so that's a valid point there. It's sticking to that, ultimately, what is a stumbling block, but we've got to stick to it. I have not been asked that question. No, I'm sure it's coming though, so maybe I should try to get prepared for that one. I've not been asked that.
You can tell in the conversation if someone's just being facetious.
Yes.
Or if they really have thought about that.
Yeah.
And you can take that conversation, you know, continually come back to the gospel, but you can tell if somebody's really
sometimes
speaking.
Yeah.
They really might be thinking about that.
Yeah.
But you'll know quickly if it's pearls to pigs.
Exactly. Sometimes they're just trying to get you to backpedal.
Yeah.
And see if they can make you squirm. Anything else? Any other questions or comments? I appreciate the time. I hope that the lesson was a blessing to you and that certainly God blesses you through it. Let's close in prayer real quick and we'll have our time of fellowship. Dear Lord, we just thank you for this passage of Scripture that has been preserved for us, Lord, throughout the ages and the years, and that we can learn from. Lord, I pray that we take it to heart, that we search our own hearts on this as well, Father, and that we recognize that we would see all of this as just complete foolishness as well if the Spirit of God, your Spirit, had not opened up our eyes and opened up our hearts. Lord, if you had not done a work in us, Lord, let us never forget that, and let us always be thankful for that, ready to give you praise for it, Lord. And then help us, Lord, to love others so much that we want that same change in them, all knowing that it can only come through you. Knowing that you are the only one, Lord, that can open those eyes and open up that heart. But, Lord, should you see fit to use us in any way through the preaching of the cross to do that, Lord, we would give you the glory for it. Lord, may that be our heart. May that be our prayer. We ask and pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.